why don't I pray, and then we'll come to Matthew chapter 6 in our Bibles. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to even think about this matter of prayer, we are so much aware of our sin as we come present ourselves before you. We thank you that we're accepted not because of anything in us, but because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that though our sin is ever before us, because of his death, everything has been removed. We've been forgiven and pardoned. Our slate is clean. And we can come this morning and look to your word, which is altogether faithful, altogether true, and altogether reminds us of your gracious, kind love towards sinners like us. And so we pray, even as we consider this word, may you enlarge our hearts, Lord, to worship you even in the places where we're sitting. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, if you have a Pew Bible, the Pew Bible page number. Is page 1395 and then 96, and we're looking at the topic of prayer this morning. In Luke chapter 11, we're not looking at Luke this morning, but if you did turn to Luke chapter 11, you'd notice Jesus is praying. He's praying in, I suspect, what is a private place. His disciples notice him, and at the end of his prayer, they ask him a great question. And I love the questions of the Bible, because when Jesus answers them, or when the apostle answers his own questions, they actually help address questions that we might have. And so let me read the question. Now, it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Jesus then proceeded to take them through what is the Lord's Prayer. And we're in this section also on the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew. We also have teaching on prayer here. In this sermon, Jesus provides a preamble before he gets to the Lord's Prayer, and that's our focus this morning, just those verses before the actual Lord's Prayer. What Jesus is doing is he's contrasting Pharisee prayer with Christian prayer, true prayer with false prayer. And it's worthwhile looking at, isn't it? Because it helps us to examine ourselves, to think about how do we pray. It'll assist us in even seeing something about our hearts. Well, the first thing we pick up from this text is that we should not play act in our prayer. We shouldn't treat prayer as theatre. Our general topic in this section of chapter 6 are acts of devotion to God. The general topic is our religious activities. If we read, for instance, from the New King James Version, verse 1, it says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. You might read that and think it's talking about charity, about things you gift to people. But if you read the ESV, the ESV says it this way, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. There's a variance in the manuscripts, isn't there? The King James Version uses one manuscript, and that manuscript has a word which means giving of money, and so they call it charitable deeds. However, the Greek manuscript used by the ESV uses a more general term. It says acts of righteousness. The Greek word could also speak of acts of devotion to God. The second manuscript is obviously a general term. All your religious acts, all your acts of devotion. The King James Version, the first one, is using a more specific term. It's speaking of giving of money. Now, which one's correct? Well, we cannot be 100% sure, but the variance is so minor, it really doesn't change the lessons being taught by Jesus in this section. I tend to prefer the ESV in this instance. In the first verse, it's more a general statement. It's an introduction to the topic. It's the big idea and the big theme. And the big theme is your works of righteousness, your acts of devotion to God. Jesus has described a Christian's righteousness in terms of the law in chapter 5. He's looked at the bad theology of the Pharisees. Now he's looking at the righteousness in worship. He's not looking at your righteousness in terms of the law. He's looking at righteousness in worship, or your, if you like, not just your bad theology, but your bad practice. So the question is, how will a Christian worship God? How does a Christian do their acts of devotion to God? And to answer this, Jesus gives three examples or three illustrations. For those who mock preachers who have 3 points, please note, Jesus chose 3 illustrations here. That the first one is giving of money. Verse 2. Therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you. Both manuscripts here use the same Greek word. It's giving to the needy. So we're not in doubt now. It's actually speaking about giving money to the poor or giving money to the work of God. That's the first example. We covered that last week. The second illustration is prayer. Notice verse 5. Jesus says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. The teaching's clear, isn't it? The principle's the same as giving. When it comes to giving money, Jesus says, don't sound trumpet. Don't blow your own trumpet before you start giving people gifts. Don't draw attention to yourself. Instead, do the giving in secret. Just keep it between you and God alone. No one else needs to know. Now, that same principle you've got to transport into the matter of prayer. The picture is he gives us is of these Pharisees who are so self-righteous. They're so strict in their religious keeping. They come regularly to pray at the synagogues. They're there first in line all the time. And they make sure they come right to the front and they stand up and they pray. And they stand in front of everyone and pray these beautiful prayers, these prayers that everyone wishes they could have, so many words in their prayers. But inside them, they're saying, well, I hope those people around me like my prayer. Perhaps they might be saying something else. They might be saying, I wonder what they're going to think of me if I make a mistake. The other picture is another scribe or a Pharisee. This one's running late to church. He's rushing on his way and he hears the trumpet call. And rather than getting to church and standing right in front, he makes sure he gets a corner of a street where he can get 2 lots of streets being able to see him. And he stops at the corner, makes sure he points towards the temple, and then he prays this eloquent and loud prayer so everyone walking past can hear it and see, and he's hoping in his mind that I hope now these people will be convinced that I really am a holy man. Jesus is saying our prayers are not to be a show for other people. We're not to think, how can I carefully choose my words so that when they go home they'll realize this bloke, he's a theological gun. We're not to sit down and make sure that we lock in everything in place so that they think he never makes mistakes. No, it's the problem there is the word I, isn't it? The word me. I need them to think I'm holy. I need them to think I don't make mistakes. I need them to think something good of me. It's all I, it's me. But prayer shouldn't have me or I at the center. The starting point for prayer is to have God at the center. Prayer is primarily worship, isn't it? Prayer is focusing on God, focusing on His will, on His ways, on His glory. We come to adore Him. We come to honor Him. We come to thank Him. If we put ourselves in the middle of prayer, if our thought processes are all around us when we come to pray, well, we're not worshiping God, really, are we? We're worshiping ourselves. The second example Jesus gives us on how to pray is not found in the Pharisees or the scribes. It's found in the Gentiles or the pagans or the heathen, the non-Jew. I suspect the person follows an Eastern religion of some kind. Their practice is different. Their practices are long prayers. Their practices are many words. Their practice is constant repetition of phrases. Sentences said over and over again. They're performed by rote. It's really lip service. It's the effort of the lips, and the mind is not engaged. For some of you, you've seen repetitive chants going over and over and over again, and they start off as lip service and end up in hysteria and great excitement. Look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. I don't know the motivations. We can't be sure, but we can guess. Perhaps they think they're going to wear down God with just sheer numbers of words. Perhaps they're going to think that God is distant, He's not interested, and if we just keep barraging Him with all these words, we're going to, in effort, basically impress Him so much that if we make an effort, He'll make an effort. Our effort to impress Him will be so intense that we can almost, if you like, reach up, grab His ear, pull Him down and say, "Listen to me, you owe me." Or perhaps the pagans are really no different to the Pharisees. They're just really putting on a show of intensity, just to hide the corruption that's inside. In Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to a multitude here, and He speaks about the scribes and Pharisees. He's speaking even to the scribes and Pharisees. He says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses." In other words, you rip off women who have no one to protect them. You go to their houses and steal from them. But then, in public, for a pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. You get the picture, don't you? Jesus is looking at quantity, not quality. He's looking for sincerity. He's not looking for noise. He's not looking for hypocrisy. We're not to play act in prayer. That's the first thing. The second thing we pick up is we must examine ourselves. Lloyd Jones is helpful with this, and once again, as a doctor, he can't help diagnosing the problem. And he says the problem's the deceptiveness of sin. He says, even after conversion, we have remaining sin. We'll never be perfect in this life. And remaining sin is so strong, it fights a vicious war with us right up until the day we die. Even in our religious acts, sin is fighting with us. Sin follows us to the place of worship. Sin doesn't check out at the door because we come in and says, "Oh, this is a time of worship, I'll stay out there." No, sin follows us all the way into church. In fact, sin sticks to you like glue. It comes with you and poisons the way you give your money. It poisons the way you do good to one another. It was an interesting thing. Last week we talked about Acts, and I was talking to someone immediately after the service, and we were talking about how good God had been to us and given us things in different ways. And instantly I went into a conversation on how good I was to someone else. It's just that we're enslaved. And halfway through the conversation, I said, "Oh, what am I doing? I've only just been talking about this. It poisons even our gift-giving. Lloyd-Jones says, sin follows us all the way into the presence of God. If you want to know how terrible a person is, you don't need to follow a criminal all day. If you want to know how horrible sin is, you don't need to see someone enslaved to a vice. You don't need to see someone drunk on the street and follow them and say, oh, this is exactly how horrible sin is. No, all you need to do is follow a Christian, follow a devout man, follow someone who professes to love God. And you follow them and you will see even in the act of prayer, sin will intrude itself and come in and even mar something that we would do when we come into the very presence of God. And because sin can pollute our devotion to God, our acts of righteousness, Jesus is saying be on guard, really. And he gives a couple of points. The first thing he says is, come to prayer as if you're coming to God alone. Whether you pray publicly or whether you pray privately, your central focus in your prayer should be God. You should forget about others. You need to forget about yourself. It would be like entering into a closed room and being all on your own. It's just you before God and God in your presence. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And now some people look at that and say, well, Jesus is forbidding public prayer. He's forbidding public prayer meetings. I'm not going to the church prayer meeting anymore. Well, that's quite illogical, because Matthew 18, he says something quite different. He encourages, he gives us the greatest encouragement, in fact, to a Christian to come to prayer meetings. He says, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And here comes this wonderful promise, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The special presence of Christ is when two or three gather. Now, why would any Christian want to miss out on an opportunity to meet with Christ himself? Now, Jesus is not asking us to ban prayer meetings, nor is he asking us to be hermits. He's not asking us to be a monk. He's contrasting, isn't he, Pharisee religious life with a Christian's religious life. He's saying his citizens will not be show-offs. His citizens understand the principle that the secret to true religion is religion in secret. The second thing he gives us in verse 6 is just when a Christian goes into that private place, it might not be a room, it might be out in the bush somewhere, it might be in a quiet space, but after they go in, they shut the door. They shut out the world. All those distractions, those personal distractions that can stop you from praying, will be removed from this time alone with God. Because they would rather meet with God than anybody else. Most pastors these days have a computer at their desk. And if you speak to pastors, they say, whenever I come to pray, the first thing I do is turn off my computer. Why? Because every time an email comes in, there's that sound, bing, and you're right in the middle of prayer and you want to put it all aside and check the emails. It might not be a door that gets shut. It might be that the phone gets turned off. The believer knows they come to God alone. And since they're coming to God alone, they come sincerely. They open up their hearts before God. They come in weakness. They don't come boasting. They come with a sense of unworthiness because they know that God sees everything. That there's no sense of entitlement. That there's no self-righteousness. Look at verse 6 again and notice how pointedly he speaks to his disciples. Now, and I'll emphasize it just to help us see. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. How many times does he use the second person? It's a constant stress to stop us from forgetting, because we easily forget that we're coming to God alone. And the very act of prayer is assuming that we are in need of help. But by praying, we're saying we need something. We're in need. It's a humble position, isn't it? It's obvious that when we're praying to God, that we're admitting we're not in control. We can't manage our own affairs. No, we need God, who controls all things, to intervene and get involved. So it's totally illogical to come with pride. It's totally illogical to make a big show to try and impress. You're impressing nobody. God sees it all. And you can't, with so many words, manipulate God as if you can manipulate a person. Last week we looked at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee's boasting of all the things I did for you, God. Well, if I did all of that for you, well, what are you doing for me? He alerts God to his superior righteousness. I'm better than the other blokes. Well, if I'm better than the other blokes, well, I should be at the top of the list when you're handing out your goodies. Tax collector, he's the dreg of the Jews, isn't he? And his prayer is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we're told at the end that he's the one God accepts. He's the one who's justified. We must examine ourselves. And we must examine our prayers. It tells us something about our heart. I cannot examine you. You cannot examine me. But we should ask ourselves, why do I pray? Do I pray just to be like other Christians? Do I pray because I don't want to be standing out of the crowd? How do I pray? Do I come to God telling God, I need to keep you informed about what's happening here? You wouldn't have a clue if it wasn't for me on your side. When do I pray? What do I pray for? The whole matter is searching, isn't it? But even more searching is the very basic question that I've got to ask this morning. Do you pray? Do you pray at all? Is it your normal practice to set aside time daily to pray? Here in these verses, Jesus is not inviting you to pray. He's not commanding you to pray. He's just assuming you do pray. He's confident that if you're a Christian, you will pray. Notice verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. He's not begging us to pray. He's not wondering whether we will pray or whether we won't pray. He's not twisting our arms and saying, I'll do this for you only if you pray. He knows his disciples do pray. Christians will pray. Pray is as natural as breathing. When we become a Christian, we call upon the name of the Lord. And then we continue to keep calling upon the name of the Lord. Can I ask you again? Is it your habit? Is it your habit to pray? Is it your hunger? Is it your desire to come to God and open up your heart to talk to him about your day, and invite him to invade every aspect of your life? Or do you only pray when you come to church, when everyone can see you? Do you only pray because you've left it really to other people to pray? You think, well, I'll turn up and just listen to the pastor's prayer. That should be enough for me. I'll listen to the church when they pray and say amen. I don't need to pray. I've left that to my husband to pray. I've left it to my wife to pray. Jesus is saying, examine ourselves. The third thing, we need to come to God as Father. This week I met a man at a Bible study, and just before everyone on Tuesday night wonders whether I'm talking about them, it wasn't on Tuesday night. It was outside our church. The topic was generosity. The point I made was God makes rain fall on the just and the unjust. He came to me and he said, I don't think that's quite true of my experience. I said, really? He says, well, I pray over and over again. I pray regularly, and I've been asking God for this one thing for I don't know how many years, and he hasn't given me what I want. He said, how can God be generous? And then we had a bit more discussion. I didn't expect a question like that at a Bible study, and so I just asked more questions, and he voluntarily in front of everyone opened up. And I soon worked out he has a different view of prayer to what Jesus is describing here. To him, prayer was asking for things that I want. It was asking for things that I don't have that others do have. It was telling God about what's happening around here and how the situation needs to be changed. There are certain things that need to be altered, certain people need to be corrected, and I'm here to keep you informed. It was repetition. It was constant repetition till you get what you want. And he certainly felt that if he went into holy places and involved holy people in his prayer, well, he was going to be more effective in getting that which he was praying for. And when nothing was happening and he wasn't getting what he wanted, well, God was failing him. You see, Jesus' description of prayer is revolutionary different, isn't it? He's describing prayer as worship. It's coming to God. It's coming to God sincerely and coming to him on his terms. It's not coming to him on my terms. Prayer is just being an open book before God and talking to God, and more than that, it's an outflow of being in relationship with God. It's fellowship with God. It's communion with God. It's a reflection of friendship with God. Look at verse 6 again. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut the door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Christian prayer assumes you're in relationship with God. You know God. You know something about God. You know he's creator. You know he's in control. You know he's relational. You know he's caring in detail. You know he sees everything. He knows everything. It's silly to make prayer theatre. We can't fool God. But even more profound, Jesus is saying you know God as Father. You don't think of God as just this unknown being out there in the universe somewhere, this distant God who has no interest. He just created everything like a watch and just let it keep running. No. You know you're not a child of God from birth. You know you've become a child by adoption. You know you've become a child by the new birth. John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a work of God, isn't it? We're not commanded by God to say our prayers. But we're not commanded by God to somehow win his favor. Prayer is just the cry of a baby. It's a cry of a baby to his heavenly Father. It's the result of God's Spirit doing a work in our lives. You will never pray the way Jesus describes if you haven't been born again. Until we become like babies, until we become like hungry babies calling on our Father, our prayers are no prayers. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, the picture Jesus wants you to do is get a picture of your Father. And for some of you, particularly the ones I know, are probably cringing and thinking, hang on, I didn't have a perfect father. And none of us did. But nevertheless, this is exactly what Jesus wants you to think of, a perfect father. A loving, gracious father. One who has ease of access. You can just go right in and sit on his lap. You can sit on his favourite chair. That's not true in our home, except for the grandkids. But it's true. He's a welcoming father. He's saying you can come. He's a father of detailed care. He looks at the detail in your life and cares for it. He's a father who loves warm fellowship with you. He's a father that provides firm protection. He's absolute power. He's got total control. He's unchangeable. He's perfect. He's perfect in his knowledge. He's perfect in his justice. He's perfect in his wrath. His laws are righteous altogether. And yet, mercy and kindness and grace are overflowing. What a father. With a father like this, why would you pretend? Why would you try to impress? Why would you manipulate? We all manipulate our dads to make sure we get the things we want. Why would you do that with this father? Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them. This is the scribes and the Pharisees. For your father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. We started the service with Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, ask and keep on asking, do not give up. He's not saying keep on chanting, do not give lip service over and over again. He's not saying that. He doesn't want lip work. He's saying don't give up coming to God. Just keep coming to God. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. He's inviting you. He's saying, I'm a father who loves to give and provide for my children. Notice how he represents God as our father in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Only Christians can come to God as their Father. Only Christians come hungering for their Father, for his Spirit. But then, to close off, we must look at the consequences of true prayer and the consequences of fake prayer. For fake prayer, there's no reward. Fake prayer is really just noise to get attention from men. And if you want attention from men, well, you'll get it in this life. It's all yours. Take it, and may I say reverently, good luck to you. You've already received your reward. There's nothing to come from God. If in our religious life, or all we're doing is seeking the honour and the respect of men, well, God guarantees us absolutely nothing from him. Verse 5, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now some will tell you rewards are really irrelevant. Just don't worry about rewards. Just pray because you're commanded to pray. Just pray because you're in relationship with God. Just pray because you adore and respect God, because you want to thank him for all the things he's given you. All these things are true, but nevertheless, Jesus draws our attention to rewards in this text, doesn't he? In verse 6, he tells us that our Father, who sees our prayer in secret, will reward us, not secretly, openly. We should be interested in rewards. The Bible speaks openly about rewards. And our great prayer should be for holiness, because without it, we will not see the Lord. The great reward of prayer is God himself. He's the jewel. He's what we sang about. You're my all in all. To be with him is the greatest reward, not just on earth, but in the next life. He's the ultimate reward. And the opposite of that is to not have God. The opposite of receiving God as your reward is to have this life and eternity without God. Folks, that's hell. We should come to God as Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this wonderful salvation we have in Jesus. We thank you for this wonderful fellowship and communion we have with you as our Father. We come and once again confess our sin and our lack of love for you and hunger and thirst for you. And we pray that you'll forgive us and draw near, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.